Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here together, and we thank you for this Christmas season and for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit who illuminates your word. And as we look at this portion, this important portion of Scripture, this foundational portion, which tells us much about ourselves, much about sin, much about our world, and much about you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and would impress these things on our hearts in a way that would cause us to grow in our love for you with the growth that comes from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing in our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And tonight I will read verses 9 through 16. So Genesis 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I've been reminding you each time in this series that you live in a world God has cursed. You live in exile. You live in a world from which God has turned away his face. And so because of that, you live in a world where sin reigns and where death reigns and where Satan is called the god of this world. You live in a world that God has cursed. And yet, you live in a world in which you need a preacher to remind you that you live in a world that God has cursed. Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to pretend that God's curse is not really there. In fact, it's so easy that that's what most people do most of the time. They can't do it all the time. They can't quite be that successful in pretending that God's curse doesn't exist. But they can manage, most people can manage successfully to pretend that God's curse does not exist reasonably well for most of the time. And so I've asked you this question at least last time and this time now that I'd like you to ponder. Can you love a God who cursed the world? Can you love a God who cursed the world? And the answer to that question is no, you can't. And the reason why you can't is because God's curse begets more sin, which in turn begets more of the curse, which in turn begets more sin. And it generates an exponential growth of hatred and resentment toward God, from which you can never break free or love the God who curses the world in the midst of that. And that's why we're here, and that's why we exist, is to love God. And so in order to break free from that, you have to be rescued. And God rescues by faith in his Son, who's called the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. The serpent, Satan, is the one who began this unstoppable spiral of sin and curse, and then more sin brought on by that curse, and then more curse brought on by that sin and that unstoppable spiral. And so you have to be rescued from it, from the one who crushes the serpent's head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in order to see the Son, to see the beauty of the Son, to love him, to love God, the Father of the Son, you have to also look at the curse And you have to look at it squarely. You can't avoid and pretend and try not to look at it. And that is what this chapter is for. It confronts you with the curse and what the curse means and what it looks like. And so that is the point of this chapter. In this chapter, we find the exponential growth of hatred towards God. We find that God's curse begets more sin, and that sin in turn begets more curse to punish that sin, which in turn begets more resentment of that punishment that God has done. And it's an unstoppable spiral that we're going to see the beginning of it spiraling out of control in this chapter. Now, last time I talked about a concept that comes from banking, and especially from the savings part of banking. And it's a term we don't maybe hear about as much as we used to. At least I don't. It's the compound interest, and especially interest that's compounded daily. And compound interest, especially interest compounded daily, especially when left alone for a period of time in a bank account, is a powerful force for increasing what's already there, the principal that you've put into the account. And that's how sin works. Sin is compounded on itself, and it compounds daily. And one of the multiplying factors in that daily compounding, one of the rates of interest that's put in there, is God's curse. We had a prime illustration of that in last week's passage, in which at the beginning we find Cain piously standing behind his altar offering a gift to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. It looks like a great scene of here's Cain, a hopeful scene at the beginning of this. And the Lord does not look upon Cain's offering with favor. We said last time what happened to Cain happens to everyone. And that is, you offer your gift of obedience, your best efforts, your good intentions that you give to God, to win God's favor so that God will treat you in a certain way as you think he ought, the way that you think is befitting for God to treat you. And he doesn't. He doesn't look upon the thing that you're offering with favor. And so God turns out to be a great disappointment to you because he's not acting the way you want him to. He's not rewarding the things that you have brought for him. And so it says in verse 5, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And that not regarding Cain's offering becomes a multiplying factor in this interest, which is building up. That small gesture of the Lord, he had no regard for Cain and for his offering. He didn't look upon him. And notice the interest compounding here in verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord intervenes directly, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? It's not a small thing for your countenance to fall because you're angry with God. It's a very dangerous thing. And so the Lord comes in person and confronts Cain. And then he continues in verse 7. And this is an important verse, so I want you to look at it again. Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is not a new teaching for Cain. Cain already knows this, and that's the way the Lord asks him to it. If you do well, will not there be a lifting up? Will not there be a forgiveness and a lifting up of your countenance? If you do well, Cain knows that. That's why the Lord comes and asks him, isn't this true, Cain? Cain already knows that. Now, I think this verse is a very important verse, and I think we too often take it the wrong way by trying to jump in at the wrong point and putting our oar in at the wrong place. Notice what it says, if you do well by trusting in God, will there not be a lifting up? That's a word that's used for forgiveness. In many places in Scripture, it's also, of course, used for a lift. It's the opposite of his face fell. Will there not be a lifting up if you do well by trusting in the Lord? But if you do not do well by not trusting in God, then sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. And the place where we, it seems, often like to jump in is this sin crouching at the door. And you're going to step into that doorway and master sin. But why jump in there? What makes you think you can win that fight? Especially when Paul says, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so this is the contest that's there at the end of that verse. Imagine a hungry lioness, and she's waiting right outside the door for you to come out of the door in the morning. Her desire is to devour you. And so you go into that, and right before you go in, somebody says, oh, and before you go outside, I'm going to inject you with a lethal poison that'll be with you when you're in this combat. And you must master her. You really ought to master her. Good luck mastering this predator at the doorway. And so I think that's not the place where we're to put in our oar, but rather at the beginning, if you do well. And I think he's referring to trusting in God. There'll be a lifting up. That's the way out for Cain, out of this spiral, is to believe in the Lord. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And not everything that Scripture says you must do is something you can do. Just because you ought to do it doesn't mean that you can. And this is not a fight that we can win, and not a place where we're meant to put in the oar. That's not the point of what the Lord is telling Cain. So first, and notice this interest compounding, the principle of the sin that Adam and Eve already bequeathed to their offspring. God had no regard for Cain and for his offering. A very small thing in the larger scheme of things. That God having no regard was a multiplying factor for Cain. And so Cain became angry. He grew hot very much, it says, and his face fell. And that became a multiplying factor, that resentment of God. And so the Lord tells him, if you do well, if you trust in me, there will be a lifting up, a forgiveness of this offering that's unacceptable to the Lord. There will be a lifting up of your features, of your face. But if not, sin is crouching at your door like a predator, and that predator for Cain becomes a multiplying factor that seeks to control Cain and to exacerbate sin. And so interest is accruing, it's compounding exponentially, and it leads to a breathtaking crime. Verse 8, Cain spoke with Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so Cain spoke with his brother. It was premeditated all the way. He said something to his brother to set him at ease so that he could kill him when he wasn't looking. And we don't know what it is that he told to Abel, his brother, but that must have echoed in Cain's ears, his own words that he said that set Abel at ease, that relieved any tension that was between them so that he could do what he had planned to do all along, which was to kill his brother. Now, you might think this unbreakable cycle, this spiral that's out of control that we're talking about, curse, sin, more curse, sin, and it's illustrated very well in the passage that we looked at last time. You might think that it would expand with no end in sight through the years, so that 2016 would be exponentially worse than this, which is just the beginning of sin's journey through the world and through time. And if so, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. 2016 is not exponentially worse than this. It did get exponentially worse than this after the days of Cain until the days of Lamech, who comes at the end of chapter 4, who thought that killing was a game, and he thought the curse on Cain was a joke. He had advanced far beyond that, and all of that was just child's play to him. So things did get exponentially worse until the days of Noah, when the earth was filled with violence and God destroyed the world by flooding it with water, and then started over with one family, with Noah and his family. And when, as they left the ark, there were new guardrails that were put in place to keep sin under control, at least outwardly. And what I mean is the good gift, and it is a good gift and something that we should be thankful for, the good gift of human government with the right to bear the sword, with the right to coerce in order to restrain sin. And that was given as Noah left the ark. So Genesis chapter 9, especially in verse 5, where the Lord says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And that was new when they got off the ark. In fact, you're going to see in this chapter that God made dramatic efforts to prevent man from shedding the blood of the one who had already shed blood on his own. And so the Lord prevented capital punishment in the days of Cain, and it had not bestowed that right upon man to shed the blood of the one who had already shed blood. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why the Lord restrained that right until after the ark, until after the flood. And it's a reason for us. It's for us to see what sin is like when it's not restrained by these outward guardrails. So the guardrails that the Lord put in place after the flood put a limit on the compound interest and exponential growth of sin and God's curse. But actually, and this is important, those guardrails just caused the interest to compound and grow and increase and grow worse than before in a new place, in a different place. It just caused it to go inward instead of being expressed outwardly. And so we see in chapter 4 expressed outwardly what is now expressed inwardly. So that today, instead of murdering like Cain did, which would wind you up in prison or being executed, you hate more than Cain did. Because it's a place, the inward place is now a place, an environment for that sin of hate to foster and to fester and to grow. Instead of stealing, you covet. Instead of raping, you lust. And so the sin has gone inward. Paul speaks of this a lot in Romans chapter 7, for example, verse 8. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment, and the kind of commandment that he's talking about is a commandment with penalties, including the death penalty. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. And so that guardrail comes, and sin takes an opportunity through that guardrail and becomes all the worse inwardly, not outwardly. It produces coveting, produces lust, produces hatred of every kind, and exacerbates it. And so the interest still compounds. It still accrues, but it accrues in a different place after the flood. So life is better after the flood, with these guardrails in place. And because of that, it's correspondingly easier after the flood to pretend that God's curse does not exist. But in God's sight, sin is the same after the flood as it was before the flood. Or actually, it's worse, because now it's being compounded within. And a couple of verses before and after the flood that are often noticed together, let me read them. One is in chapter 6, verse 5. Before the flood, and the others in chapter 8, verse 21. 6, verse 5 and 8, verse 21. You can look at those together. And so before the flood, chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's before the flood. That's why the Lord brought the flood. And then as they get off the ark, chapter 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." And what's often pointed out about these verses is they're the same. Man was the same going into the flood as Noah and his family were and his posterity were coming out of the flood. The intent of their heart is evil from their youth. All the thoughts and imaginations of their heart are wicked. But actually, these verses are not the same. Because what it says in verse 5 is, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth outwardly, and that the thoughts and intentions of his heart were evil only, continually. But as they get off the ark, the Lord doesn't continue to say that evil is great on the earth. It wasn't as great outwardly on the earth, but he says the same thing inwardly. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and so man is the same inwardly. And so it's important for you to see sin for what it is in the time of Cain, when it was free to show itself outwardly, and to see it and recognize that in yourself, because sin is actually the same, though it manifests itself now in more subtle ways than killing your brother with a club out in the field, and yet it's the same in the eyes of God. 1 John, one last New Testament passage, and then we'll go to our text that we read. 1 John 3:11, which says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Not outwardly, but it's the same in God's sight. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." All right, well, I'll give you a three-point outline for our text back in chapter 4. And so first we'll look at Cain's crime in verses 9 and 10, and then Cain's curse in verses 11 and 12, and then third, Cain's sign in verses 13 through 16. And first, Cain's crime. And let's look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" The Lord, after this terrible murder, comes softly to Cain and asks him a question. Asks him a very gentle question. Where is Abel, your brother? It's in some ways very much like chapter 3 and verse 9, when the Lord came to curse Adam. Here he's coming to curse Cain, and now in both instances, he does it coming softly and asking questions. In chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And here he comes to Cain, very similar way. "Where is Abel, your brother?" This was a more heinous crime than Adam's. Not in its effect more heinous, but it was a more disgusting crime. It was a more bloody crime. Adam had eaten a forbidden fruit. A food. He'd eaten a food that he was not supposed to eat. Cain had slain gruesomely his brother. And so the Lord here finds a more disgusting crime, a more bloody crime, and he finds a more hardened sinner than Adam. When the Lord came softly to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Adam at least told him a half-truth. He didn't tell him the whole truth, but he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." Well, it was true as far as it went. It didn't tell him the whole picture, but that was true. Cain has a different response when the Lord asks him where Abel, his brother, is. He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And here you see the interest has compounded of sin and curse already since the time of Adam. There's more sin in the bank. There's more resentment against God in the bank, and it shows in Cain's response. Like many guilty people, Cain says too much. He doesn't just say, "I don't know," but then he has this little clever turn of phrase about his brother's keeper. Cain is too clever by half and makes a smart aleck comment that he's been nervously rehearsing in his mind, waiting for this moment. And so Cain has to not only lie, "I don't know where Abel, my brother, is," and just leave it at that, but he has to attack the questioner. "Am I my brother's keeper? Should you really be asking me this question?" And so Cain is already like his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who boasts in striking back harder. Anyone who strikes out at him, and that's the way Cain is already treating God. And so again, you see a progression. You see the interests accruing. Am I my brother's keeper? And the word that's used here is a word that's used in scripture many times for a shepherd. That's what Abel's job was. And so it's as if he's asking, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Abel spends his time watching over sheep, protecting sheep, keeping sheep. And is that what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to watch over Abel while he watches over sheep? Well, this attack, this little diversion doesn't put God off at all. And so in verse 10, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so the Lord says, the voice of Abel, of your brother's blood, it doesn't just speak, it cries out. It's screaming out. It's filling heaven and earth with its cries. Cain perhaps can't hear it, or others around can't hear it. The Lord can hear it, though. His blood is crying out to me. And the blood and the voice of Abel's blood becomes a multiplying factor, again, to push this further down the road and cause God to act to curse the sin that's crying out to him to be cursed, and then in turn increase the hatred and the resentment to God. So Cain's crime, or at least the discovery of Cain's crime as the Lord faces Cain for his crime. And Cain's crime, of course, is the spilling of innocent blood. That's his crime. And then the second part for tonight, Cain's curse. Cain's curse, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And again, this is like Adam's curse, but more. It's worse than Adam's curse. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. It says that in chapter 3 and verse 17. So it's for everyone. You know, everyone who would till the ground would have the same experience as Adam, because he cursed all of the ground for Adam's sake. But it's different. This is a slightly different, although it has to do with the ground. And it's an increasing of it, of that curse, that same curse, for Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground. Now, in other words, it's different now. There's a progression, worse than before. Now you are cursed from the ground. And so this is a curse that's specific to Cain, not a worse curse for the ground, but one that's specific to Cain. Now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground. And then the expression that he uses for the ground could not be more graphic. The way he expresses it, the ground has opened her mouth to drink the blood of your brother from your hand. And so Cain has poured his brother's blood into the ground, and the ground has choked on it. It's been defiled by that blood. And because of that, verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Now, Cain's livelihood was he was a tiller of the ground. He was like Adam in that. And I get the idea that Cain excelled at his work and that he was good at it, that he took pride in it. He enjoyed being a farmer, and he enjoyed being a successful farmer. But no more. He's going to be an unsuccessful farmer because of this curse. And so when you work the ground as before, same way in which he's done before, it will no longer, it used to, but it will no longer. And again, you've got that progression, this more interest accumulating. And in this part, it's God's curse that's increasing more and more. And Cain's sin and resentment of God is continuing apace of it. It will no longer yield its strength. It will not continue to yield its strength to you. Verse 12, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. There's two words that are put here. A vagrant and a wanderer is how it is in my translation. They're participles. And you remember Andrew really likes participles, and he tells us that. Participle is ing, a word ending in ing. And they can sometimes be used for a person. You'll be a wandering one, and one being homeless. And so those are put for Cain. There are two different words, these two participles that are given here at the end of verse 12. You'll be a wandering one and a one being homeless on the earth. They're two different words in Hebrew, but they sound very much alike. And so in Hebrew, the way these two words are pronounced, na v'nad, and the v is and. And so it's that's what joins them together. Na v'nad. Now, what does that sound like from what I read? I'm seeing if you're listening. When I read the verses earlier, Nod, that's where he went at the end in verse 16. He settled in the land of Nod, and that's going to be the land of homelessness. It's the exact same word, the second word, that's given in verse 12. And so that's where he's going to settle. He's going to be put in exile, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Cain's unsuccessful tilling of the ground, and that's what the curse is for him. It's not going to yield its strength to you anymore. And his being a wanderer and a homeless one, they go together for a simple reason, and that is when Cain is going to show up at a new place to work as a lowly farmhand, after a while the people are going to say, why are our crops failing? Why is it that we no longer have enough to feed our families as we did before Cain got here and started working the land? And people are going to say, well, it's because of Cain. It's because the ground has been cursed for Cain. It drank his brother's blood from his hand, and so it doesn't yield its strength to Cain anymore. And so the ground is not fertile around Cain. And so the people that live there are going to say, Cain, it's time for you to find a new place to live, and time for you to find right now a new place to live. And so these go together. The ground will not yield its strength to you, and you're going to be a wanderer and a vagrant upon the earth. So we have Cain's crime, verse 9 and 10, Cain's curse, verse 11 and 12, and then Cain's sign, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And so Cain complains to the Lord, I can't bear, it's too much. Still probably speaking out of resentment to the Lord. But what Cain explains to the Lord is that people aren't going to be so kind as to expel him from their land. They're just going to kill him. And so he's explaining to the Lord, you're explaining exile to me, but what's actually going to turn out is not exile, as you've explained to me. It's actually going to turn out to be a death sentence. And he was right. And God agrees with Cain in verse 15. So the Lord said to him, therefore, and the therefore kind of picks up where Cain left off, the Lord saying, you're right, I agree with you. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. Now, notice what the Lord did not say. The Lord did not say to Cain, therefore, you're right, Cain, therefore, no one will kill you. I will make sure that no one kills you. I will make you a promise that no one will kill you, and you will live out your days, and I will bring down your gray hairs down to the grave in peace. The Lord could have said that to Cain. I think the Lord has said similar things to other kings of Israel, for example. He doesn't say that to Cain. What he does instead is he says there's going to be a penalty. He doesn't promise that no one will kill Cain. There will be a penalty for anyone who kills Cain. And we don't know that Cain lived out his natural life in a new kind of exile. It depends on if anyone was brave enough to take this penalty upon themselves. So the Lord doesn't promise protection, but rather he makes a worse curse, a sevenfold worse curse. And he makes Cain become a sevenfold worse curse to anyone who kills him. So this is a term of multiplication and steep multiplication, sevenfold. I don't want to say exponential because it actually isn't. But he doesn't say, I'm going to make their punishment double yours or triple yours. But he says, I'm going to make it sevenfold what yours is, I'm going to multiply it. And so we find again this rate of growth here of the Lord's curse. Now, what is this curse that's seven times worse than Cain's? Well, some have thought, well, maybe it's a curse down to the seventh generation, and we're going to have one who's in the seventh generation of Adam or of Cain later. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's really how the Lord works for this. But he says it's going to be seven times worse than Cain, than your exile was. Now, I know one thing that it's not. It would not be capital punishment, because Cain's punishment was not capital punishment, and God is going out of his way to prevent Cain from being killed. He's going to be creative, even, so to speak, in coming up with a way for Cain not to be killed because of his crime. So God had not permitted man to have the power. He hadn't bestowed that power upon man yet. So it wouldn't be that, whatever it was, that was seven times worse than Cain's exile. Perhaps the ground would be seven times less productive even than it was for Cain, for anyone who was killing Cain. But Cain himself becomes a multiplying factor in the interest that's accumulating and resentment of God, or at least a potential multiplying factor in the world, a walking potential multiplying factor in the world of curse, more sin, with no end in sight. There's a lot of math in chapter 4. So here we have sevenfold. If you skip down a little bit more, it's going to be multiplied even more. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so now it's just expanding and expanding by factors of 10 here as we keep reading this. So therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be on him sevenfold. That's the Lord's protection. It's not a promise. It's just a punishment. It's just a worse penalty than the one that he gave to Cain. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. What was the sign that the Lord appointed or put to Cain? Well, it doesn't say, and so I don't know. But a number of quite interesting and creative things have been suggested. A tattoo, a special hairstyle, a bright colored coat, a horn on his forehead, epilepsy, a dead look in his eye. And my favorite, which is actually very ancient, goes back to the ancient rabbis and kind of makes a lot of sense in his own way, a dog. The Lord gave him a dog to protect him and to prevent anyone from killing him. And that's what some of the rabbis thought the sign of Cain was. Whatever it was, it communicated in a way that seems visible because it was a sign, in a way that deterred would-be attackers of Cain and caused people to encourage Cain to move on rather than kill him, to take the trouble to encourage Cain in whatever way to leave their area out of fear of a worse curse falling back upon them if they killed Cain. So perhaps they're thinking, if I kill Cain to make the land more productive, actually for me the land is going to be seven times more unproductive than it was even for Cain. And so I can sort of imagine people, because of this, actually begging Cain to leave their territory instead of threatening him with violence, at least. So what was the sign? Well, of course, I don't know. This thought occurs to me, although it's really just as far-fetched as the rest. What is the sign in the animal world? If you strike this animal, you will be avenged. Well, the rattlesnake has his warning rattle, but generally it's bright colors, no camouflage. If you see an animal with bright colors, bright fluorescent colors, it probably has a sting or a venom or a poison that prevents other animals from attacking it. So the bee has fluorescent yellow stripes. People who do construction on the roadways, they dress kind of like a bee in those kind of colors because they want to be seen and they want to be visible. And so that's a sign in the animal world that's generally recognized. If you strike me, you'll be avenged. And that's sort of what those colors communicate as a sign. If it was something along those lines, then it was a loathsome sign for Cain. by which he was hated and feared and detested, and was a reminder to him of his own sin. Well, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so Cain left, went away from his parents, away from Adam, who probably taught him all that he knew about farming, away from human society. He took his wife with him, and we'll see that the next time we come to this passage together. But he's sent out away into the land of homelessness, the land of Nod. And in the commentaries I read, only one of them even ventured a guess about where the land of Nod might be, and then I couldn't find it afterwards. But they guessed that it was the landmass, which is now India, which would be different because back then it was probably just all one continent. All the landmass of the continents today was probably grouped into one continent, and I assume that's basically a guess. But it's the idea that it's further east of Eden, even than Adam and Eve had gone. He went out from the presence of the Lord, a place where the Lord's blessing was shown to them, in whatever way the Lord's blessing was shown to them, certainly through God's word. He went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of homelessness, land of Nod, east of Eden. And I think the idea is further east of Eden than Adam and Eve already were, because when the Lord turned them away, he posted sentinels with a flaming sword moving in every direction east, at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden. And so Cain has to go further away from Eden. This is an indicator that Eden remained on the earth before the flood, after Adam and Eve were expelled, and Adam and Eve must have pointed to Eden. This is the place where we were expelled. This is the place where we lost everything that we had and were forbidden to go back there, and it's guarded. It was still there. It was still remaining in Cain's day. He went east of Eden. The flood seems to have swept that place away and put in place of Eden a new monument of death and destruction because of sin, the abundance of the fossil record, which is often called a record of animal life and the idea of animal progression. It's actually a record of animal death. And death, of course, is the result of sin. So Cain goes into a new exile, a worse exile. He goes into an exile from exile. They're already exiled. And Cain goes into a different exile from that exile. And so it's sort of an exile squared. It's the new exile. It's multiplying factor of compound interests of exile away from God and resentment towards God. And yet, you sort of get the sense, at least, that there's a hand of mercy still extended to Cain, that the Lord would still say to Cain, if you do well to trust in me, there will be a lifting up. There will be a forgiveness of everything that you've done. There will be a lifting up of your countenance. But if not, sin is crouching at your door like a predator, waiting to take it even worse. And hopefully that teaching was ringing in Cain's ears as he went into his new exile. I want to end tonight quoting a Southern gospel song. So how often do we end with that? I'm not going to sing it. I don't remember the tune of it. But you could read for a long time before you found more wisdom then is packed into this Southern gospel song. And it's a song that my dad found recently. And he uses the chorus for his high school classes. And I was only going to quote the chorus, but I decided to quote the verses too. And it's only two verses. And I wish I could say this is Cain's song, that Cain eventually learned to sing this song, but I don't know that Cain ever made this his song. It says, "As a child, I foolishly turned God away, not knowing the heartache a sinner must face. But God in his goodness has let me return to share with his children this lesson I've learned." And here's the chorus. "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly," W-H-O-L-L, "slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. And then the second verse, so with pleasure and promises, sin took control. That's what Cain experienced with pleasure. How great will it feel to kill my brother who I've been hating in my heart? With pleasure and promises, sin took control, leaving me dying and nothing to show. Gone were my loved ones and my dearest friends. Only a savior could love me again. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. And obviously, the point of the song is to get you to take sin more seriously than you do. But one thing that I like about the song that I think makes it similar to the song that the Lord taught Cain, so to speak, when he talked to him in verse 7, if you do well, will there not be a lifting up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. What I like about it and makes it similar, I think, to that the Lord taught Cain is it's not a pep talk to get you to grapple with sin and try to control it or to wrestle with that beast of the jungle that is crouching at your door. No, sin is more serious than that. You don't need just a pep talk about it. It's something that slowly but wholly takes control. And in order to escape it, in the song in the verses says this, you need a savior. You don't need a pep talk. You need a savior in order to escape from the power of sin. Do you want to be master and lord over sin, to be an overcomer and a conqueror of sin? You can in Christ with a savior. But if you would be a conqueror of sin in Christ, then see yourself in Cain. Cain is outwardly what you are inwardly, and probably outwardly you'll never express yourself the way that Cain did in his sin. And yet inwardly, Cain is a picture and exposes what we are and what sin is that works within us, works within our members. And like Cain, you do well to trust in God, to love God, the one who curses sin. And when you trust in him, when you do well to trust in him and to love him, there will be a lifting up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lifting up, the promise, the escape from sin that you've promised to the one who does well by trusting in you, the God who curses sin. And though your curse against sin is restrained today, sin is the same. Your curse is the same. It's expressed outwardly less than it was before the flood, but it's perhaps expressed inwardly more than before the flood. And so, Father, we need a deliverer from sin. We thank you that we have this deliverance in Christ, that we are more than conquerors and overcomers in him. And we thank you for him and his salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.